The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But then second, this union with Christ, which is rooted in eternity, is grounded in the incarnation of the Son of God. It is grounded in the incarnation of the Son of God in our flesh. And to this element, there are two features that I want to draw attention to. First of all, that our union with Jesus Christ, grounded in the incarnation of the Son of God, is grounded partly in the fact that he has taken our flesh. In order for the eternal purpose of union, to be effective as a saving union, the Son of God united himself to our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And this is, I think, what we were discussing at the end 2 weeks ago. In order that the salvation he would provide in our flesh would be a salvation absolutely suited to our needs. And this, of course, is the point that's made by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:10 through 17, that Christ is viewed as the archegos of our salvation, not only in the sense that he is the sovereign author of it in a kind of Christic parallel to deism. Hebrews does not mean Jesus is the author of salvation simply in the sense that he is the one who starts it in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews means that Jesus is the author of salvation in the sense that he is the first one to break through out of this fallen world, the first one to break through as one who belongs to our humanity into the eschatological reality of a redeemed world. In other words, there's a very decisive nuance in the usage of Hebrews 2 as in the usage of Hebrews 12, a decisive nuance of the notion that Christ is the second man and the last Adam. He takes our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary in order, if I can put it this way, to save us in our flesh. And you remember how Hebrews 2 argues. This is why he doesn't take the nature of an angel in order to save men and women. If he'd taken the nature of an angel and died on the cross in that angelic nature, that would have been no use for the salvation of humanity. In order to the salvation of humanity, it is necessary for the Son of God to bear our flesh in order that he may bear the curse that appropriately belongs to us, in order that he may bring our humanity, thus assumed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through the barrier of death, which is the wages of sin, into not simply the original order of the Adamic, the unfallen Adamic, but into the final order of the transformed, resurrected, eschatological life. And consequently, it is very important for us not to move simply from the aspect of union with God, union with Christ in the electing purpose of God, to the existentializing of that in us, as though there were no historical rooting for the gospel. And as I think we may have noted in another connection, that is an error that is frequently made in our evangelicalism, to move from the decree of God to the subjectivizing of its effect, bypassing the historical rootage of our union with Jesus Christ. But this union that's grounded in the incarnation of the Son of God as mediator is grounded in his incarnation, not simply in the sense that he has borne our flesh and, of course, continues to bear it in its transformed, resurrected character, but also in the fact that in that union of the Son of God with our flesh, he bears the character of our representative and federal head. That is, if I can put it this way, there is not merely a biological dimension to the union of the Son with his people, so that we belong to one human family, he having taken our flesh. But there is a representative dimension to that. There is a representative dimension to that, over and above the fact that he has borne our humanity. He comes to bear our humanity, not simply as an individual, but as the second man and the last Adam. That is to say, in a representative capacity, in a federal capacity, in which, in the purposes of God, he is set forward throughout the whole course of his ministry, not as a private individual. He had no need to come as a private individual, but in this capacity of our covenant head, our representative. So that, as we noted in another connection, so that all who are thus represented by him, all who belong to the community dominated by his federal headship, may be said to share in the implications of all that he has done. And it's on this basis that we are said to be crucified together with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended in Christ, so that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Colossians 3:4, even so united to him that he will not appear in glory without our appearing with him in that glory. This is rooted not merely in the notion of the incarnation seen as an enfleshment of the Son of God, but rooted in the notion that the one who is thus enfleshed comes to bear that flesh as the second man and the last Adam. And thus, as you now know in considerable detail, in this capacity, to use the language of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12, as our archegos, as the one man who breaks through from this fallen world into the world of the resurrection, into the new age, in his redemption in the resurrection, insofar as in that resurrection he is justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. It's on the basis of this federal dimension of union with Jesus Christ that this union implies that the new status which the archegos accomplishes is accomplished not simply for himself, but for all those who are bound to him in federal union. That is, it is for our sakes that he has been justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified, so that for all who are united to him in this way, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification are sealed. And as we noted earlier on, obviously in some sense simultaneous, if realized for us within the context of the already not yetness of our present experience. And these dimensions, let me rehearse them, the rootage in eternity of our union with Christ, the grounding in the incarnation of our union with Christ, these two elements of union with Christ form, in their own turn, the groundwork for the notion that this union comes to its fruition existentially in our mutual self-bonding to Jesus Christ. That is to say, it becomes an existential reality for us and in us through the way in which Christ binds us to himself through the gift of the Spirit, and we bind ourselves to Christ through the exercise of faith. And this union which is thus realized, in turn gives rise to the progressive transformation of our lives, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another, when at the last he will change these bodies of lowliness to be like his own glorious body. And it's very interesting to see, as you will do by a cursory reading, particularly of the Pauline epistles, that this notion, union with Christ, with its rootage in eternity, its grounding in the incarnation, its fruition in the self-bonding that takes place between Christ and the believer, is the determining factor of the whole of the Christian life, and of every aspect of the application of redemption. Hence, the New Testament applies this kind of language to apparently, relatively speaking, trivial dimensions of life, so that we live in Christ. We are free from the condemnation of the law, free from the Mosaic administration of the law in Christ. We marry in Christ. We welcome one another in Christ. We speak in Christ. We have wisdom in Christ. And we die in Christ. Indeed, as you recall, Paul argues in a very striking way in 1 Corinthians 6, the believer is so united to Jesus Christ that rather than that union with Christ being breached if a true believer engages in sexual promiscuity, that union between Christ and the believer is so finely and firmly established that the way in which Paul looks at such an action is that the believer drags the one to whom the believer is united into that promiscuity. And that provides for Paul the powerful motivation for the mortification of that kind of sin. Now, in this connection, I think it's important for us to recognize that when the New Testament views union with Christ, it views it ultimately from the perspective of this union with its eternal and incarnational foundations and roots. It views it generally from the perspective of its realization, its existentializing. It views it from the perspective of the individual who has now believed into Christ, who has believed into union with Christ. So that, for example, if one thinks about the flow of Paul's thought in the letter to the Ephesians, while we may have been chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, until this union becomes an existential reality, we remain, Ephesians 2:3, by nature objects of wrath, and Ephesians 2:12, separate from Christ. In other words, Paul works with a matrix that does not allow him to swallow up the necessity of the existential point of transition because of his commitment to the principle of the divine foreordination. Hence, the language of the New Testament, generally speaking, views the notion of in Christ phenomenologically rather than ideally. Thus, to give another illustration, in Romans 16:7, in a very striking phrase, Paul speaks about his kinsmen or even relatives, Andronicus and Junius, as being in Christ before he was. They were in Christ before he was. Does this mean that Paul, when he staggered to the end of the epistle to the Romans, had forgotten what he'd said about divine election earlier on? Presumably not. But it's one of those windows that he gives to us that underlines the importance of viewing the totality of union with Christ, not from the ideological perspective exclusively, but from the existential perspective. For Paul, ultimately, the individual is in Christ only in light of the transition that takes place between being under wrath, being separated from Christ, and existentially, by grace, being brought into union and communion with Christ. But when union with Christ thus comes to its telos existentially, the individual enters into the orbit of the eschatological transformation of which Jesus Christ himself is the prototype. Hence, in Paul's language again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone in Christ, new creation, is what he literally says. Those words have been minimized, I think, by our translations and by the way in which our translations have popularly been preached. He is not here saying, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation, albeit in general that's true. He's saying something much more massive than that. He's saying, if anyone in Christ, dash, new creation. And again, notice, as we've noted before, the movement of his thinking in terms of believing into Christ is not the movement of getting the new creation into me so that I become a new creature, individualistically understood. It is the movement of my being delivered from the old creation and the old order to believe into Christ is to step over the threshold from the present age to the age to come, and thus to discover that one has stepped into a new world order, a new world order altogether, which is why within that context Paul is able to say the old has gone and the new has come. The old has gone and the new has come. He is not saying, obviously, when someone believes in Christ and becomes a new creature, there is nothing of the old left. Rather, he is thinking us from the inside to the outside. It's this principle that the gospel is outside of us again. He is bringing us from within ourselves to being within Christ and the new order of reality which Christ has introduced in his resurrection. So that, to employ different language from Ephesians 2:10, as God's workmanship, we are brought already into the sphere of the divine regeneration of all things, which has as its prototype, if I can put it this way without demeaning the idea, which has its first working model in the person of the second man and the last Adam, so that all who have him as the author of their salvation in this existential sense are in him, brought over the threshold into the new creation. And consequently, when Paul particularly views union with Christ in these several dimensions, the eternal, the incarnational, the existential, he sees this union as having a synergistic characteristic. He sees this union as having a synergistic characteristic. As Warfield indicates in his fine essay on the idea of renewal and regeneration and recreation. While that recreation is sovereignly administered, it is mutual at the point of union. And if you find the terminology of synergism theologically confusing, which it may well be, although one would be slow to accuse B.B. Warfield of being theologically confusing, then we might even dare that there is in the consummation of this union a complete mutuality, a covenantal mutuality, in which as really as Christ binds himself to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we bind ourselves to him in the bond of faith and trust. And we must not minimize that aspect of our union with Christ. We must not abstract the eternal dimension and the incarnational dimension from the pistic dimension, as though union with Christ and salvation were things that happened over our heads, as though salvation were simply a decree that touched our hair. Salvation in the New Testament is actually the salvation of human persons. If we are not being changed, we are not being saved, because salvation means being changed in the New Testament. So we must never minimize the significance of the mutuality of the union. But by the same token, we must never so maximize the mutuality that we lose sight of the principle that this mutuality is rooted in the divine prevenient grace. It is always, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is always because of him, that is God, that we are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So this union, think again if it's of any help to you of the kind of Russian doll effect that we find in New Testament theology. This union with Christ is multidimensional in character, has an eternal dimension, an incarnational dimension, a pistic existential dimension. And it is also dual faceted, D-U-A-L, hopefully not D-U-E-L. It is dual faceted in the sense, first of all, that there is a two-sidedness to it. And in that sense, as Warfield says, it is a synergistic union. But also in the sense that there is a two-age characteristic to it. In Christ, we are brought into the new creation, the new humanity, the new order, the new age in him. And yet, presently, at the moment, it is also true that that life remains hidden with Christ in God until he appears and we are made fully and finally like him. In terms of Colossians 3:3-4, and also in the Johannine teaching in 1 John 3:1-3. So that the new life of union with Christ is lived within the context of the ongoing reality of the atmosphere of the old creation, the old humanity, the old age. Remember in that connection, Paul struggles in 1 Corinthians with those who have an over-realized eschatology, who have lost hold of this two-age characteristic. so that to be in Christ, is to live the life of the age to come, even while we walk in the present age. In that sense, to live by the Spirit, even while we are still in the flesh. To already enter into the new, although we are not yet living in its consummation. Now, that brings us neatly to say this, that according to the New Testament, the gateway into this union with Christ in its consummate form, is, in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9, by being called into fellowship with God's Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. By being called into koinonia with Christ Jesus, our Lord, God's Son. And it is then dependent on that Pauline logic, that union with Christ, koinonia with Christ, communion with Christ, is existentially effected by means of the divine call. That having placed this notion of union with Christ in the architectonic position in our thinking about the application of redemption, it is theologically appropriate for us to consider all that this means, first of all, by turning our attention to the theme of divine calling. You know, I'm thinking of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, which he does not further unpack, partly, I think, because he's using the principle as a motivation for not sinning, rather than analyzing every detail of what happens to the believer when he does sin. But the point he is making is that we are so united to Christ that we may be said to be one spirit with him. And I think there, if you think about the way in which Paul uses pneuma language or pneumatic language in 1 Corinthians, you know, there's a lowercase, uppercase issue in connection with him saying we are one spirit with him. Certainly the way we are one with him, as we noted earlier on, is because he and we share one spirit. Let me repeat that, because it is, you know, you go back to Tertullian saying, we believe because it's incredible. And after years of dismissing what he said, you think, maybe he had grasped something that we despise by thinking that we understand the gospel. There is only one Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He dwelt upon the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is no other person than he who comes to indwell the believer. That is the New Testament's teaching. There is no other Holy Spirit. We don't believe in many Holy Spirits, but one Holy Spirit, which means that the union between Christ and the believer, which is forged through the gift and ministry of the Spirit, is a union in which we are possessed by one and the same Spirit as the incarnate Son of God was possessed by. We are therefore, in that sense, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, one with Christ in spirit, in a union that is so infrangible in Paul's view, that if this person in Corinth who engages with a prostitute is indeed a true believer, then that person is not able to say, with respect to his union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, wait out, let me put it this way, because it may help us, it may help some of us one day. We cannot say to the Holy Spirit, wait outside the brothel. Paul says, if you're united to Christ, you drag him into the brothel. Now, I do not know what that means. But it's certainly the framework in which Paul is educating us about the way in which we are to think about the tremendous closeness of our union to Jesus Christ. It is so real and close that we engage in nothing as believers in a way that divorces that bond, that vinculum between Christ and ourselves, which is, in Tertullian-esque language, so incredible that my guess is most of us find it almost impossible to take in, that the union can be that close. And, you know, more than that, I don't know that one can say. But if ever there were a motivation for holiness in the Christian life, you know, and you know, I think, again, the drama of it, you know, raises all kinds of, it opens a well of emotion and guilt in us. And I think we mustn't be diverted by the, if I can put it this way, the pornographic nature of the illustration, and lose sight of the fact that it affects us when we speak to one another. You know, it's the stuff. Thank you for helping me there. It's the stuff of our basic Christian living. For example, I mean, you think of most of the Pauline letters are problem-answering letters. But when he approaches the problem people, the problem church, he always approaches them from the perspective of the phenomenological rather than from the perspective of the ideal, that is, from the perspective of divine election and the secret decrees of God. And his only access to the ideal is by means of the phenomenological. And I stress that because we all come into the world of Reformed theology from many different worlds, if not eons, it seems. And one of the things that often happens to us when we are gripped by the recognition that this little Christian life of mine has got its roots in the eternal counsel of God is that so reshapes our paradigm for thinking that we begin to think that the way in which we are to view things and enter things is along the paradigm of our knowledge of divine election. And I think one of the things that becomes manifest in Paul is that we have no immediate access to the knowledge of the counsels of God. All of our access to the counsels of God is mediated by their outworking. And so this is where, generally speaking, Paul begins his thinking. And I cited the Ephesians letter for a couple of reasons. One is because it seems to be, unless the New Testament people have changed their mind, it seems to be a circular letter. The other is that it's precisely in the context of the one letter that he seriously begins with God and his plan and not with man and his need. As he moves on, he won't divorce that from this phenomenological perspective that if I am not by faith united to Christ, I cannot be considered phenomenologically one of the elect. I must be considered as one who is separated from Christ and a child by nature of wrath. And this, again, I think, saves us from minimizing, as sometimes in Reformed theology there has been a tendency to do, minimizing the significance of the point of transition. So that when, for example, we hear an evangelist saying, you need to decide for Christ, however uncomfortable we might be about the language, our response to that ought not to be, no, you don't need to decide for Christ. The thing that really matters is that you are elect. When in our Reformed theology, decision for Christ is part of our definition of what faith is. And apart from faith, as Calvin says, everything that Christ has done for us remains outside of us and is of no value to us. So that in Reformed theology, or dare we say in the best Reformed theology, which of course is our Reformed theology, In our Reformed theology, the emphasis that we have on the rootage of grace in eternity does not have a minimizing impact on our emphasis on all that is involved in the point of transition, so much so as I think the Romans 16 comment makes clear, because it's a throwaway comment. Here's Paul going down this list of names of people that he wants to greet. So psychologically, he's not in the heavy mode of grinding his way through Romans 9 to 11. He's at the end of a letter where he's, you know, you're just throwing off the things. But he speaks about Andronicus and Junius as being in Christ before he was. And I think that kind of throwaway description just opens up a whole way of looking at things.
Would another application of that be in the difference between the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints? In other words, the perseverance
yes.
being the existential aspect,
yes.
and the preservation being the eternal
yes.
aspect.
Yes, yeah. And, you know, as I think I'll say, if we persevere long enough to get onto perseverance, that perspective is part of the hammer that I think cracks open the problems that some have perceived in the way in which the New Testament speaks about perseverance, the supposed problems of, for example, the warning passages, and the language that's used, for example, of brothers perishing. But I think that, you know, the point I'm emphasizing here liberates us to say, if you are united to Christ, it is entirely you who unites yourself to Christ. It's not solely out of your resources that you unite yourself to Christ. But you are the only one who can unite you to Christ in the sense of uniting yourself to Christ by faith. Or to put it another way around, it's not Christ who believes in the believer, or God who believes in the believer. It's the believer who believes in Christ. And this, I think, brings us back again to this principle that I think is very strong and healthy in Reformed theology, that it's we who are actually saved. We are actually saved. We do actually believe. We do actually change. Of course we are changed. But that change is not a change that takes place without us changing. Faith is not something that's given to us as a gift, as I'll try and say sometime in the future, as a gift that operates of its own volition in an abstract way. You know, it's the totality of the individual who believes into Christ. Okay, any other questions since we're almost at the bell? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's hard to know where to begin, because in a way that's the whole thing ultimately. That our union with Christ binds us to the one in whom the image of God is not only seen in its Adamic fashion, but in its eschatological fashion. In other words, what we see in Christ, and this is one of the reasons why, for example, Irenaeus in the early church views the Gospels and speaks about Christ recapitulating Adam, undoing everything that Adam has done, so that he, this is obviously a deep motif in the Gospels, as it's also, I think, in a very interesting way, a kind of subliminal motif in Romans 1 to 8, that Christ is the second man and he's the last Adam. He's the second man because there is no true man between the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. And he's the last or eschatological Adam because there's none between Adam and Christ, in whom the purposes of God for Adam can be brought to consummation. So he simultaneously undoes what Adam has done wrong, and thus we see in Christ and in his humanity in the course of his incarnation what the Adamic image of God ought to have been in Adam. And then in the resurrection, we see the image of God in the fruition of the destiny to which Adam was called. So that when, as the last Adam and life-giving spirit, Christ pours out the Spirit on us, in terms of the language of 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 2 Corinthians 3:18, the movement that's involved there is a movement from us bearing the image of God in humiliation and shame, physically as well, to bearing the image of God in holiness, and not only in holiness, but in glory. So our union with Christ is the vinculum, the bond between Christ and ourselves, through which our transformation into the image of God, the eschatological image of God, not merely the Edenic image of God, is brought to pass. Which is one of the reasons why I think, although it's often said that the Christian church has paid far more attention to the doctrine of the image of God than the Bible pays to it, I think it's pretty clear in the way in which the Bible operates, and particularly the way in which Paul operates, that this notion of the image of God is actually a dominating theological motif in his understanding of the gospel. Okay, why don't we take a break, and I will call you at 12:05. Let's turn our attention now to the next topic, which is the subject of divine calling. And we are coming to this, as you remember from what I said at the end last time, on the basis of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that entering into fellowship with God's Son is viewed in the New Testament from the perspective of divine calling as existentially effecting that union. Notice how, when that is put in its broader context, Paul is able to say, as he does in Romans 8:28, that we are called according to God's purpose. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those he called, he justified and glorified. So even if we have some hesitation about expressing what Paul is about in Romans 8:28 in terms of the model of the golden chain, it is nevertheless clear in Romans 8:28 that from some perspective, calling effects the predestining purposes of God and brings us into that union with Christ in which we find justification in the one who has been made for us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, the justification or righteousness of God. And the same perspective we find outside of Paul, for example, in 1 Peter 2:9, where he virtually defines what it means to belong to the church and therefore to be a believer as being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Perhaps there, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, reflecting on the analogy between the original creation and our entrance into the new creation and the new order. Just as God calls light out of the darkness, so he calls us out of the darkness into his marvelous light order. Just as God calls light out of the darkness, so he calls us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Now I want to